Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead, who had already died, are happier than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken.
Let's turn back in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes in chapter 4 and page 470, if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles. And if you're watching at home, you'll find this on a Bible app or in a Bible, indeed, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And we're going to look together at verses 1 to 12. A few weeks ago, a friend of mine needed to buy a used car. And I went with him to several different garages, and even some private sellers in the great hunt for a used car. And I have to say, most of the examples that we saw were awful, really awful. Dressed up, pretending to be things that they weren't. Some of them had bashes and shunts and bumps, and they tried to mask them all up, but very quickly we spotted them. And the point was, we put each car through the same simple process. Number one, check the advert and see what its description looks like. Number two, go see the car. And as we approach the car, so walk all the way around it, looking for bumps and bruises and scratches and to see whether the panels all line up or whether they don't. There was one car where literally, it was a garage, it was quite well advertised, and it was very expensive, actually, for what it was. And literally, the exhaust was actually hanging off the back. The front panel had clearly had a really major bang where actually the thing was doing that on the pillar, but they said it was just minor scratches. And it was an extraordinary experience. But we walked around, we checked the panels, and assuming the panels and everything were all right, then we looked inside the car to see whether the wear and tear on the inside tallied with the mileage of the car that they had advertised. Then we looked under the bonnet and we checked the oil and the water. Some garages were sly. They had started the car just beforehand and said, well, it's warm now. You can't open it, can you? And so on. We went in depth. We waited till the cold cars would start to see whether smoke came out the exhaust and what color that was. It was quite an experience, checking the service history, the MOT record, and so on. I have to say some didn't get past a brief glance, and we were only there a minute or two. And, eventually, I'm pleased to say that my friend did find one that seems, so far, at least all told, to be okay. But the point is the important one, that we did an in-depth analysis. There was a lot of money at stake, and it was important to have a reliable car, something that you could know that you weren't going to have to spend lots of money on going forwards. it was important to get it right. So we did as in-depth an analysis as we could. And to be honest, if there had been more time and my friend had had a bigger budget, he wouldn't have asked me to have a look. We'd have had a proper expert to come and actually check over and give a proper analysis. Well, here in the letter, in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, that's what we have. We have a real expert, not looking at cars, actually, but going through a really thorough examination. The preacher, teacher, king who's written Ecclesiastes isn't looking to buy life, but to find out its meaning. He's doing a proper analysis, checking all the panels, looking under the bodywork, looking for rust. He's starting the engine. He's trying to find the smoke. He's looking to see whether all the paperwork and all the mileage and all the wear and tear, whether it actually turns out to be that life is fit for purpose, or whether in fact it is all simply meaningless here under the sun. And over the last few weeks, we've watched him doing that, haven't we? We've watched him examining life from all sorts of different angles. He starts with the fact that everything is meaningless, but then he starts looking at pleasures and toil and time. The unstoppable passing of the weeks as they roll by, and whether or not actually there is room for stuff. And we concluded with the clear message that if what he's so far finding is life under the sun, then we need to find a savior from beyond the sun. And of course, we know that we have one in the Lord Jesus. Now, this morning, he's going to continue with us his examination. We're in chapter 4, and we're going to watch the preacher, teacher, king explore life under the sun a bit further. But to be honest, from here on, this morning, he's going to get his hands really dirty. He's going to be delving into the sump of the engine to find things that we don't normally talk about because they normally make us feel uncomfortable. But if he's going to get an exhaustive answer, then he's going to have to do an exhaustive examination. And this morning, he's going to look at the start, to look for the question, is this it? He's going to look at that most difficult of subjects, which is the subject of cruelty. Cruelty. Look at verses 1, 2, 3 with me. Again, he says, I saw all the oppression, or cruelty, that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet seen the evil done under the sun. Do you know, if you pause for a moment in verses 1 to 3, then you've got a good idea of what it is he's describing. The media in our own day usually give us a warning, don't they? The warning comes up either verbally or on the screen. The contents of this next scene, some viewers may find upsetting. Just gives you time to switch channels or to switch it off or to turn over to the next article because you don't want to see or hear what they're about to say. Whether it's awful stories of evil, traumatic physical child abuse or terrible sights of starvation coming from war-torn refugee camps. Those of us who can bear to watch such things, we watch them on the news screens we're filled with horror and pain, aren't we? At the horror and pain that we're seeing in front of us. And we watch those in power oppressing those who have none, and we cry out, somebody's got to do something about this, whatever it is. Do you know, it's interesting that we know these things are wrong, because as chapter 3 has told us, God has set eternity in our hearts. We know instinctively as human beings that we are not just a random arrangement of chemicals. The very reality of morality teaches us that the Bible is right, that there is a God to whom we must give account, that our first parents, having helped themselves to the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, meant that we inherited some knowledge of good and evil. We recognize wrong, we choose to do wrong. so often, sadly. But we know when things are not right. So what happens? Well, we cry, somebody's got to do something. Most of us do very little. But in our own country, what happens is laws get changed and social services are given yet more instructions to prevent evil from being done to the vulnerable to greater or lesser effect. And the aid agencies mobilize. People send money to head off yet another humanity neglected disaster. And as things are done, so our souls cry out. It shouldn't be like this. We've seen this evil done under the sun, and we know this is wrong. Not only should someone do something, there's something deeply visceral within us that says it shouldn't be like this. This is not how it's meant to be, and that's right, because the Bible tells us this is not how God has made it. But in our broken world, faced with the reality of such oppression and suffering, again and again and again, we know that these things happen. Does it make life meaningless when we see such things? Well, it makes the preacher, teacher, king declare that from the perspective of living under the sun, and that alone, it's better to have died than to have seen stuff like that. Or, he says, it's better to have never been born than to have seen stuff like that. We might be horrified at his comment, but we can understand the point he's making, can't we? Because if what we see under the sun is all that there is, if this is it, then actually that's too awful to contemplate. No wonder people react strongly and try and cry and switch over in the agony of the sight. But why is he examining cruelty? Why is he asking these questions? Because he knows it is a reality and he's trying to find the answer. Does it render the world meaningless? Well, maybe under the sun it does, but to conclude, therefore, that there is no God is to conclude that there is no meaning, and nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, even as one person oppresses another, they demonstrate all too clearly the result of living contrary to how we were designed, because the oppressor is inevitably driven in large part by the next thing that the preacher, teacher, king wants us to look at, that the oppressor is driven partly by competition. Look at verse 4. And I saw all labor, whether oppressive or not, and all achievements spring from man's envy of his neighbor. And this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hand and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Is he right? Is he right that watching others succeed can all too easily make us feel worse about ourselves? Is he right? Is that your experience? Most of us, I think, would shy away from admitting that that's how we feel. It's not that we would like to admit to envy or greed. We know all too well how unattractive those things make us sound. But just pause for a second and ask yourself, why do I do the things I do? Have a think. Why do I do the things I do? Certainly some things are done out of necessity, aren't they? That's obvious. But what about those other things that are not necessary? Do you have to brush your hair in the morning? Do you have to put on those clothes when just any clothes would do? Do you have to drive that kind of a car? Do you have to do that sort of a job? Do you have to live in that kind of a house? Is it that we do some of the things we do because we've seen someone else with them or something similar and we thought what a good idea it is? Indeed, sometimes we wish that we had found it first or done it first or had what they have. And then when others succeed, well, the preacher, teacher, king says that he's seen that causing, that success causing just a tiny little bit of jealousy, indeed, that when they fail to succeed, he's seen it causing just a tiny little bit of satisfaction in the observer. Again, most of us would never admit to such things. In fact, here in church this morning, we're called to love, and so we make a decision to love people. With great determination, sometimes it takes great determination, doesn't it? And to show love and to do the right thing no matter how we feel. But you know, sometimes even that can be done competitively. We show love to others, and in so doing, find ourselves moving into a position of some level of control. So that the danger is very gently to oppress them with love, wishing that the very success were ours. Human beings, says the preacher, teacher, king, are very often mostly driven by envy of others. Oh, he says, the alternative is simply to be foolish. Look again at verse 5. We can fold our arms and not bother, with the result that we simply ruin ourselves. Literally, he says there, the fool folds his arms and eats his own flesh. Which doesn't sound very attractive, but you kind of get the picture of what it is he's talking about, don't you? As one commentator put it, it's often said that no one on their deathbed will wish they'd spent more time in the office, but some people on their deathbed might just wish they had spent some time in the office. And therefore the best option, because apparently under the sun it's the only one left, is neither to strive as if you'll beat the world, nor be lazy and eat your own flesh. Just try, verse 6, just try to have enough. Chapter 2 told us that that's God's gift anyway, and because at least that leads us to tranquility, peace, no hassle. Verse 6, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Peace. Recognizing that's the only thing obtainable under the sun. It's all we can get. Author and philosopher G.K. Chesterton many years ago put it this way. He said, there are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more, and the other is simply to desire less. Yet, even then, we can much too easily believe that sufficient will lead us to contentment. Is that your experience? That having enough leads you to contentment? Is that how you guys feel? Actually, that's not true. And the preacher, teacher, king has one more angle to show us on this whole question. And it's the angle of no community. No community. Pick up verse 7 with me, will you, in the passage? Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Do you know, there's a common theory that whatever the reason you've done it, somehow climbing to the top and being successful in business is the answer to all our greatest woes. It's the covetous desire that sells national lottery tickets. It's the conviction that causes people to enter the apprentice challenge on TV and compete with one another to work for Lord Sugar. It's the reason why young people are often told to get really good degrees from really prestigious universities, because then they'll achieve business success and be happy. And actually, we know that it's all just a lie. Now, let's just be clear what I have and haven't said here. There's nothing wrong with trying to make money and be successful. Business is not evil in its own right. Nor is it wrong to get a great education and use your God-given talents. That's not wrong either. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He doesn't say money is the root of all kinds of evil. Of course, not all successful businessmen and women love money. They're just good at their jobs. There's nothing wrong with being successful. There's nothing wrong with aiming high. But to believe that aiming high and achieving well will lead to complete contentment and meaning is the mistake. And that's what PTK is telling us here in Ecclesiastes 4. So he calls forward a key business success as an example. You can imagine just this guy, can't you? In verses 7 and following, can't you imagine him in your mind's eye? Sitting in the penthouse office suite, overlooking the city on a dark night, the city that has made him rich. His top-of-the-range supercar in his executive space in the car park at the bottom of the building. His PA has gone home for the night, having worked a very long day already, but he's still got lots of paperwork to go through for the next big project, which will be the next major push. And it's not that he wants to secure his company's position as the top of the tree. He did that years ago. And it's not whether he wants to secure his position. He knows he is unsackable. He owns it after all. But he simply can't get enough of the buzz of success. But there's more to it than that. As he sits in his penthouse office suite, looking over the dark lights, the lights of the darkened city below him that has made him wealthy. There's no point in going home because there's nobody at home anyway. He is wealthy beyond most people's imagination. There's never been anybody at home. This guy is married to his job and he's just making money for the sake of it because he's good at it. He never gives it away. He wouldn't know who to give it to if he wanted to. He just lives to work. And his work is his life. And he's really good. But for what purpose? And the truth is, he is alone. And the preacher, teacher, king here in Ecclesiastes 4 says that his aloneness is the problem. Now again, don't mishear what he has said. It's not that he's not married. That's not PTK's problem. It's that he lives by and for himself. And it simply illustrates all the more strongly how pointless that is. This guy doesn't have or do community on any level. And that's a shame, actually. Look at verse 9. You see, it's a shame because two are better than one. Because they have a good return for their work. Verse 10, if one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls down and has no one to help him up. Verse 11, also if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Verse 12, though he may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Now actually, preachers, including me, have looked at verse 12 and said, well, that's describing marriage, isn't it? And it certainly does apply to marriage, because marriage is the most precise and select form of community that there is. But the preacher, teacher, king doesn't state here that he has marriage in view, because he doesn't. Rather, his point is quite simple. You get on better when you live life with others. When you share a burden, it's halved. When you share a task, it's easier. When you seek to comfort, you do that much better with somebody else, verse 11, or several others. And we've seen, haven't we, that a single cord breaks easily. And a cord of two strands is a bit stronger, but one with three strands is stronger still. In fact, if it had four strands, or five strands, or six strands, or seven strands, then it would easily be stronger. In fact, if you put a limitless number of strands, you could presumably lift a limitless weight. Can you see it? Certainly in marriage, it's true that when God is the primary strand with marriage partners, that cord of three strands is not quickly broken. That's true. But actually, it's a bigger point he's making here than marriage. His logic is clear that four strands will be stronger and more. It's not about marriage. He's not advocating polygamy. It's a point that there is meaning and dependence and thriving in community, in being with and working with others. And if we just kind of take the picture that the preacher, teacher, king has painted and move the focus of the camera back just for a second and broaden the picture, then actually the great news as we look in the Bible is that though he is going eventually to get here at the end of Ecclesiastes, just pausing at those three challenges of cruelty and competition and community, immediately, if you know your Bible, you will see that all of those things are answered in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And the great news is, therefore, for us that Jesus has the answer. That's the point. Jesus has the answer. I want to illustrate that Jesus has the answer by turning to the New Testament. And it's the next point, John, actually, that could come up. I think Jesus has the answer. Thank you. We could turn in the New Testament, but let's... I could have picked almost any New Testament letter, but I thought I'd pick 1 Thessalonians. So if you're using a church Bible, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And if you're watching from home, then 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, about halfway through the New Testament. Page 835, if you're using one of the blue church Bibles. And I want to read just the first 10 verses. And I think they're coming up on the screen next to me here. I know they're very small, but if you've got a Bible at home, then read that. And if you've got a Bible in the room, then please have a look at that. This is just for those that have got neither. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, and Silas and Timothy write this to the church in Thessalonica. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction, you know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, and not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That's just the introduction to the Church of the Thessalonians. And can you see how so many of the things that the preacher, teacher, king has raised for us in Ecclesiastes have been just nipped in the bud or solved or turned on their head by these people coming to love and trust Jesus? Here are people who have been on the receiving end of cruelty because they've learned to love and trust Jesus. Persecution and oppression is normal to them, verse 6. In spite of severe suffering, they welcome the message that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it changed their lives. Presumably some of them had been oppressors at some point or other. But not only did they not oppress anymore, it led to them, well, just read again those first couple of verses. It led to them working, not for themselves, but motivated, verse 3, by faith in what God had done in Christ, no longer meaningless. In fact, verse 3, they labored, that is, they worked really hard because of their love for God and each other. Can you see where this is going? And they endured because of hope in the God who has a plan, not just for life, but for eternity. Their perspective had been raised from life under the sun to life forever. No longer did these people live as if life is meaningless. They were serving the Lord Jesus. No need for competition as they labored at serving one another. They were doing it in community. Can you see? For what the gospel does, that nothing else achieves, is bring men and women from different circumstances and different convictions and different baggage and different races and ethnicities, and it brings them all together under Christ. And they love God together, and they've trusted Jesus together, and they can work together for eternity together. Not sinlessly yet. There's lots of rubbing and ironing, sharpening iron and all of that stuff. But as they work in community, so they love and bless one another and move on together to glory. not as a social club, but as a family. Here at Emmanuel, we often refer to our church as the church family. That's not an accident of words. It's not semantics. We use the phrase on purpose. William did it in his prayer this morning. I do it frequently as well. Now, I know that some people think it's just words, but many of us work hard to see it as a family. Families are like that. Families are made up of people who are different, but who are for each other with the same goal. Can I say, if you're on the fringe of church family, if you're someone that behaves as if they're a second cousin twice removed, you don't need to be a second cousin twice removed. You can come into the core. Come into the house. Take your coat off. Put your shoes by the door. Sit down. Get closer. It's always mattered, but in these days of social distancing and lockdowns and the monotony of it all, it matters more than ever. Now, I know very well that coming on a Sunday isn't for everybody for all sorts of reasons, and that's fine. But hey, why don't you, if you're watching from home, join the after-service Zoom coffee chat? You'll find it on Karen's email from Tuesday. Just for a few minutes. You don't have to be there the whole 40 minutes. Just tune in for 10 minutes. Or come along to the prayer meeting on a Tuesday online. Or a home group online. And if you haven't got a computer, the great news is you can phone in. Because we're using Zoom, we can give you a phone number that's just a local call rate to phone and join in. If you want details of that, then let the church office know. And if you're Zoomed out, as several people have told me, and you're not online, or you can't stand the idea of doing church online, then there are other ways to be involved. Why don't you use the phone? Give someone else in church a phone call. You'd be amazed and surprised at how encouraged they will be for you to say, "What can I pray for you?" It doesn't have to be full of suspicion. It can just be because you want to bless them and yourself. And if you don't like using the phone, well, you know, there is pen and paper and the post. It still works. How about just sending someone a postcard to say, "I'm praying for you"? In other words, be for each other. We can be. There is no need for anyone in our church family to feel isolated unless they're choosing to be. And that's a shame. Because as the preacher, teacher, King has illustrated for us, actually life without community is pretty dire. And the gospel solves it. The point is that we can do community. Because as those who have responded to the gospel were members of the kingdom of God, part of God's family, expressed in the local church, which here for us is Emmanuel, but it goes across the world and through all time. A number of us yesterday were able to tune into the Southwest Men's Convention. Yeah, I know, it was on Zoom and everybody couldn't cope with Zoom. But those of us that did had a great time. And I'm thrilled to tell you that those videos are going to be available in this coming week for you just to watch. Why don't you watch them? You'll be thrilled. Now the preacher, teacher, King will explore life further with us in the coming weeks. And he'll eventually draw the conclusion about God at the end of the book. But meanwhile, you and I know the answer because we can zoom out and look at the end of the book, at the rest of the Bible. Don't believe that the broken world we live in is meaningless because it's cruel or competitive or lonely. Because all of those things have been solved by Jesus in the gospel. We can turn to him and put our faith and trust in him. And if you're a Christian who's, because you've already done that, then you and I together can live out our faith in him with the rest of us.